We're going to try to finish up the book of 2 John tonight. So you can open up your Bible, if you would, to the book of 2 John, the fourth to last book in our Bibles as we have it bound together. 2 John in your Bible. It is the second shortest book we have in the New Testament. The shortest, just a trivia fact, is 3 John. And as John is moved by the Holy Spirit to speak from God in 2 John, he's concerned about love and truth, truth and love. Four times he uses the word love in the first couple of verses, but he uses the word truth more than that. He uses the word truth five times. Also, he uses the word commandment or commandments another four times, and the word teaching another three times. So he's concerned about love and truth, but there is a strong focus on the love he's talking about is a love in the truth, a love that obeys the commandments, a love that lives according to the teaching. In verse 1, he says he's writing to the chosen lady, the elect lady, and her children, and he told her he loved her in the truth. And he said it wasn't only him who loved her, also all those who know the truth love her. In verse 2, he says, this love is there because of the truth, or for the sake of the truth. When a person has come to understand and believe the truth, they are born again, and they're born again to love fellow believers. And God's word continues to work in their lives, and they continue, not perfectly, but they do continue to love fellow believers. This truth, we sang about this tonight in verse 2, it abides, it remains, and it will be with us forever. In verse 3, he gives the benediction or the salutation, and he says that grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from the Father and from the Son, but these blessings from God are in the realm of his truth, his love. Verse 4, he said he was very, very glad to find some of her children living in the truth, and it reminds her that this is a commandment that we all have, to live our lives in the truth. The believer has been commanded by God to live, not just to know, but to know and to obey the truth of the Word of God. Verse 5, he asks the lady, nothing new, not a new commandment, but the one that's been from the beginning, that we love one another. We are to be loving fellow believers specifically. Then verse 6 is very, very key to the letter. This is love, the love that he is commanding, the love that believers have been commanded to live in, is that they walk according to his commandments. Biblical love is not just a sentimental feeling. It's a full-orbed, it's a complete, although not perfect, obedience to God's commandments. It's doing what God says, not what we think or feel. This is love, verse 6, that we walk according to his commandments. And he takes it more personal in the end of verse 6. This is the commandment you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So he starts to make it more and more personal as he goes through. It's not going to be easy, though. Verse 7 says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Believers have a responsibility to live in the truth, to love one another, but we live on enemy territory. This world, underneath the sovereignty of God, obviously, belongs to the devil, and he has many of his servants doing his will. And he says in verse 7, many deceivers have gone out. These are false teachers who are denying core biblical truth, that Jesus was fully man. They're denying in one way or another that Jesus was the Christ, that God became man in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 7, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist, not the future coming Antichrist and the coming tribulation, but they're cut from the same mold. In regard to men, they're deceivers. In regard to God and Christ specifically, they're against him. So this isn't going to be easy to walk in the truth. It's not going to be easy to love one another because there's many deceivers in Antichrist. It won't be easy, but it will be worth it. We pick up tonight in verse 8. In verse 8 through the rest of the little epistle, he's going to give some direct commands. So far, he's reminded them about commands they have. We all have a command to walk in the truth. We've all been commanded to love one another, and this love is to walk according to his commandments. But now John gives some specific commands to those he's writing to. We'll see a command in verse 8, then he'll give reason or support for that command. Then in verse 9, he's going to make a contrast between those who know God and those who don't. Then in verse 10, he'll give another command, really two commands that go together, further supporting that command in verse 11. Then he'll close the little letter out in verse 12 and 13 as we have it today. So let's look at verse 8 together. Verse 8 says, "Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but you may receive a full reward." He's already hinted at some commandments we have. We've commanded to walk in the truth, commanded to live in love. But here's a direct command from the Apostle John to those he's writing to. Beginning of the verse, verse 8, the command is watch. Watch yourselves. And it's a little bit abrupt. There's no connecting particle between verse 7 and 8. There's many deceivers, many antichrists. Watch yourselves. Be alert. The idea of the word is to be looking out, to be on guard. It's a present tense command. It's something that the believer has a continual responsibility to be doing. Not just on Sundays, not just once a year or whatever, but all the time, continual. Watch yourselves. Be on guard. Be vigilant. We don't need to be paranoid like the person who has 1,000 conspiracy theories and is paranoid about every little thing. But we are to be vigilant, to be active like a soldier in active duty. We're in the middle of a battle. And we must, as a soldier, you know, on top of the wall, guarding the city, we must be vigilant, be watching ourselves. And it's a command, not an option. It's very easy to think of the Christian life as something that's going to be easy, something that's going to be relaxing, something that's just going to be a walk in the park. But the Christian life isn't a walk in the park. The Christian life and living for the Lord, it's a walk in the battlefield. There's His blessings, there's His continual grace, His mercy, His peace, His joy. But there are many antichrists. You know, throughout Scripture, there's a constant emphasis on the believers having a need to be vigilant, be careful. Joshua tells Israel before they go into the promised land and after his life, at the end of his life, he tells them, be careful to observe the word of the Lord. He tells them that before they go in. After they go in the land, after they've conquered much of the land, he tells them, be very careful, be very firm to do what the Lord has told you to do. In the book of Acts chapter 20, Paul visiting the elders at Ephesus, the last time he's going to see them, he tells them in Acts 20, verse 24, that he has finished his course, he has run the race. You know, the analogies given in Scripture are of hardship, of work, of running a race. And I don't like running because it hurts. It's hard, it's difficult. You just want to stop. The pictures given in Scripture are being in a battle, of fighting. In Acts 20, he tells them, I need to finish my course, the ministry the Lord has given me. Then he tells the elders at Ephesus, he tells them, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock of God among you. And again, he tells them, therefore, be alert. Paul tells the Corinthians in the end of the book of 1 Corinthians to be alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. The book of Ephesians, if you know the book of Ephesians very well, you know the first couple of chapters talk about doctrine. And out of that doctrine come a godly life. He gives them commands through the second half of the book of Ephesians to walk this way, to walk this way, to live this way, to live this way. But at the end of the book of Ephesians, he tells them this walk is a walk in the battlefield. He tells them at the end of the book of Ephesians to stand firm. You have an enemy, the devil. We must be aware of his schemes. This walk isn't a walk in the park. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be challenging. So we must stand firm in battle. We're in 2 John. Turn a few pages back to 1 Peter. John's writing to those he's writing to and tells them to watch yourselves. Be alert. Told them right before that, you have enemies. In 1 Peter chapter 5, look at verse 8. You know, we have a great God, verse 6, we're to be humble before Him, casting all our cares upon Him, because He cares for us. What does it mean life's going to be easy? Verse 8, Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If we let a lion loose in this room, would you take a nap? Well, not if the lion was hungry, at least. Maybe if the lion tamer had it here and was doing a show. But the picture here is not things are easy, there's not going to be any difficulties. The picture is the devil's active. He's like a ferocious lion seeking someone to devour. Because of that, we can have comfort in the Lord. You know, we can cast our anxiety upon him, but we must be alert. If you're in the safari, there's hungry lions, you don't just get out, and take a picture of them, unless you're crazy. Some of the photographers are. But it's a strong picture. Look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. The end of the book, pick up maybe in verse 15. Regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. The Lord doesn't want any to perish. Just as your, and he goes on in verse 15, just as your beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them some things that are hard to understand. It's going to take work to understand the scripture so we can live in the truth, but it is understandable. He says in verse 16, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the scripture to their own destruction. There's going to be people who are twisting the scripture. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, we know there's going to be those who twist the scripture to their own destruction. Because we know this, be on guard, watch yourselves, so you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. But instead, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's all throughout Scripture, back in 2 John. He tells them, verse 8, watch yourselves. Be alert. Many deceivers, many antichrists. And it's not just a command here to the church leadership. The elders have a specific responsibility before the Lord. They must refute those who contradict. They must shepherd the flock of God among them. That doesn't mean only the elders have a responsibility to be vigilant, to be alert. This is given to a specific lady and her children, as I understand it. Can some understand this to be a church and the church members? But either way, the point's the same. Not just a command to the pastors, the elders, but a commandment to all believers. Verse 8, watch yourselves. Why do we need to do this? He gives support in verse 8. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but you may receive a full reward. The basic reason, the basic purpose given why they must be watching themselves is so they don't lose their reward. He takes the motivation for their obeying, for their being on the alert all the time, being vigilant like a soldier, to the future again. To their reward. He says, don't lose your full reward. He's talking here about reward from the Lord, not salvation. He's writing in verse 1 to the elect lady and her children. This elect lady isn't in danger of losing her salvation. The true believer can never lose their salvation. The elect will persevere. So he's not talking in verse 8 about losing your full reward, losing salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. If you think you're saved in full or in part by who you are or by what you do, you're not saved. If you haven't come to the point, like the tax collector we have in Luke 18, where you say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, you haven't been saved. The believer is saved by grace through faith. Not ourselves, it's a gift of God, not a result of works. So we're not talking in verse 8 about salvation, losing salvation. I was watching a TV preacher a couple months ago, and he was saying, now the believer can lose their salvation. Now it's very hard to lose your salvation. You don't have to do a lot, but you can lose your salvation. That's an unbiblical thought. The true believer has been sealed by God Almighty. They're secure. The motivation, verse 8, though, is you not lose your full reward. And he says it in verse 8 negatively and positively. Negatively, in verse 8, he says that you do not lose what we have accomplished. So negatively, you don't lose what we've already accomplished. And note in verse 8, the pronoun we, there's some debate whether it should be we or you. I think we is the better reading. But John says, don't lose what we have accomplished among you. You know, we minister to one another as believers. And the Lord uses us in one another's lives to help us grow. You've been used, many of you in my life, to help me grow. John had been used in these people's lives to help them grow. So he says, don't lose what we have accomplished in you. You know, they've had a measure of growth, but that's not enough. They can't stop there. Positively, verse 8, so don't lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive your full reward. He takes them, the motivation for them standing firm against the deceivers, the Antichrist, is their coming reward. Just like we saw this morning in Revelation, many of the times in Scripture, the Scripture takes us to the future. We must be faithful today because today is not the end. We're going somewhere. We're going to the future. We're going to the kingdom. We will stand before the Lord and be rewarded or not be rewarded for our service to Him. You start talking about the reward for the believer, and some believers don't want to talk about that. I don't care about my reward before the Lord, which I don't fully understand. The Lord says we should look forward, and in this verse specifically, watch yourselves that you don't lose your reward. Now, the Lord is gracious. This reward that we get from Him, it's not something that we earn in and of ourselves. Salvation is all of grace. Eternity past to eternity future. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He saved us by grace through faith. He is working in our lives today by His grace. He gives us the desire, the ability, and He accomplished His work through us. And He also someday will reward us for His work in and through us. But we must be faithful. We must focus on the future. If we don't focus on the future and what God has promised, where are we going to be focused? This world. This time. And if we do that as believers, it will be devastating. We will not serve the Lord like He wants us to. You can go back and read Psalm 73 on your own. What's the psalmist say? My foot almost slipped. I was functioning like an animal until I went into the temple of God and perceived the end of the wicked. As believers, we must function. We must live according to what God has said in His Word. If we don't focus on what God has said about the future, we'll be foolish. We'll be like stupid animals, as the psalmist says of himself in Psalm 73. And we'll be miserable. Ecclesiastes, Solomon talking about what advantages does man have under the sun. And his conclusion at the end is a conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep His commandments, because God will bring everything to judgment. It's the future judgment that gives it meaning to anything in this life, good or bad. Go back to Matthew chapter 3. Scan through your New Testament and see all the times, Matthew chapter 6. See all the times that the Lord tells us and encourages us with the future, with future promises. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at verse 19 to 21, but first look at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Don't be like the hypocrites, the Pharisees. They did all their things for the appraisal of men in this earth, in this time. And they had their reward in full, but they had no reward before their Father who is in heaven. And he goes on to talk about that in chapter 6. Then he gets to chapter 6, verse 19. In contrast to doing what you do to be praised by men, to store up a reward in this life, verse 19 says, do not store up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy. Thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We must be looking forward to the reward God has promised for us. We must not be focusing on the things of this life, the praise for men in this life, physical wealth, whatever it is. We must store it for ourselves, treasure in heaven. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just a couple verses here about the scripture focusing on our future reward. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul talking about the ministry, verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters in it is anything, but God who causes the growth. Verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Paul says, I was watering, or I planted, Apollos watered, but each individual one is going to receive the reward before the Lord. He goes on to talk about it further in the chapter, but go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at the end of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. A second in 2 Corinthians about the greatness of the ministry. For Paul, it was extremely difficult externally and internally, but it was extremely great. Chapter 4, verse 17. Momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. We must live by faith. We must look at the things not that we see with our eyes, not the things we can see in these few short years of this life. We must look at the things we don't see. We must look at the Word of God, study it, understand it, believe it, and look at those things. Those things are eternal. The promises of God that are based on His eternal Word, those are the things we must build our lives on. You know, we're a strange people compared to many in the world. You know, we look at things, not the things we see with our eyes, not the things we see that are going on in politics or the things that we see with our physical eyes, even going on in our own lives. We must look at the things we don't see. As we study, meditate on the Word of God, we look at those truths, things that are not seen. Then Paul goes on in chapter 5 to talk about the resurrection body. Jump down to verse 9, though. He says, we have our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That's Paul's drive, his ambition. Verse 10, why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I think we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ here, the Bema seat, the judgment for believers of the church age. Not talking about here, some will be condemned to hell and some will go into glory, but talking about some believers who have served the Lord faithfully, who have done good, they'll receive a reward. Some who haven't served the Lord faithfully, they will not receive a reward. Go back to 2 John. Again, the focus of looking to the future as a motivation to serve the Lord today, it's everywhere. Which church in the book in Revelation 2 and 3 is that not the motivation for? We just saw a major point in that this morning in Gil's sermon. We must be looking to the future. 2 John, watch yourselves. This is going to be hard. It's going to be difficult, but we must do it so we don't lose our full reward. We'll see partly why down in verse 10 and 11. Some of you read Pilgrim's Progress. That's the short title of the book. Does anyone know the full title of that book by Bunyan? They used to make long, long titles. Part of the full title, not even the whole thing, is not just Pilgrim's Progress, but Pilgrim's Progress from this world to the world to come. And that's where our lives are as believers. We're progressing from this world to the coming world and eventually the kingdom. And God has promised to reward faithfulness. If we don't be on guard against the enemy, if we're unfaithful, we may receive loss of reward. Now, let me just say this. We won't go back there. I have in my notes to go to Luke 17. We won't go there. Let me just mention it. To think, you know, I need to watch. I need to be careful so I don't lose a reward. Well, you know, maybe I'll serve the Lord. Maybe I won't. Maybe I'll be faithful to him. Maybe I won't. You know, it's only my rewards at stake, you know, not my salvation, my reward. Just because God has promised to reward us for what he does in and through us doesn't mean that his commandments are not commanded. We don't have an option to obey him or not. You can read Luke 17, verse 1 to 10, especially focus on the parable at the end from verse 5 to 10. We're his slaves. We do what he says. We have to study, understand, and obey his word. It's not an option, but when we do stand for him, we are faithful, he will reward us. So command in verse 8, watch yourselves. Why? Don't you lose your reward. Look to the future. It's going to be hard to stand against error. Sometimes it might mean standing against those who are close to us in this physical world. But think about it. 100 years from now, what's going to matter? Or better, when you stand before Jesus Christ face to face at the Bema seat, eyeball to eyeball, what will matter? What other men, women thought of you? Even those who are closest to you? Or what the one who loved you and died for you thinks of you? That's what matters. And that's the motivation he gives here. Watch yourselves against the deceivers, the Antichrist, those who distort the scripture. Don't lose your reward. Then in verse 9, he gives a contrast. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. He states it negatively and positively. Anyone who goes too far, in my copy of the word, I have a 1 next to anyone who goes. And over in the margin, it says literally, it's actually a 2, but literally, the one who goes ahead. The one who goes ahead, verse 9, and doesn't stay or remain in the teaching of Christ, he doesn't have God. And it's presented here, the one who goes ahead, goes too far. And very possibly, this is language that the false teachers were using as they came in and spread their message of error. You know, we have a better message. We have an advanced message. We have more revelation. But John says they're going too far. They're leading, they're going ahead, but going out, they're not staying in the teaching of Christ. Now, the teaching of Christ, it either refers to the teaching about him or the teaching from him. And the commentaries debate which one of those it is. But really, they go together. The teaching about Christ is the teaching from him. The one who goes beyond the scripture, goes beyond what the scripture says about Jesus Christ, that person, verse 9, does not have God. Positively, verse 9, the one who abides in the teaching, he has both Father and Son. You know, it's the mark of the true believer to persevere. The word abide in verse 9, Greek word meno, means to stay, to remain. The one who remains in the teaching of the truth. Go back to John chapter 8, if you would. John chapter 8. Verse 31. John 8:31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. He's not saying a person is saved after they remain in his word, after they persevere, but the true believer perseveres, not because they're stronger, not because they're better, but because God's salvation, because God completes what he starts. You know, we have the parable of the soils in the Gospels. You have a number of, the seed is sown, and a number of plants sprout up and seem to do well for a while, but eventually, for one reason or another, the scariest reason is just desire for other things. Other things become more important. They fade away. But the true believer, perseveres, remains in the truth. Go back to 2 John. On your way, stop at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2:19. Some, he's talking about, they went out from us. They are not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown they were not of us. The person who professes faith in Christ for a while, but then moves beyond the truth of the Scripture about Christ, his finished work alone for salvation, and faith alone in him for salvation, that person proves they might have been around believers for a long time, they might have gone to a Bible church for a long time, but they prove they were never truly of the faith. Not talking here about one believer leaving one local church for another. Talking about a person who leaves the truth, who goes outside of the apostolic teaching. Back in 2 John, second part of verse 9, the one who abides in the teaching, he has both Father and Son. What's a mark of the true believer? They remain in the truth of the Word of God. Doesn't mean we're not growing. We read in 2 Peter, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we never move beyond the Scripture. We never move beyond the Christ of the Scripture. In verse 9, it's exclusive. Spiritually speaking, there's only these two groups in the world. Those who remain in the teaching of Christ, they have the Father and the Son. Those who aren't in the teaching of Christ, they do not. This is a very, very offensive truth, and it always has been. John 14:6, Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts chapter 4, verse 2, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation in a relationship with God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, comes only through His Son, Jesus Christ. We're in 2 John. Turn a few pages back to 1 John. 1 John 2:23. Many say they can know God. They say they do know God. But their doctrine, their understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ is all twisted. They don't know God. If you don't know the true Jesus Christ, not just a Jesus of your own imagination, not just someone you call Jesus, that if you don't know the Jesus Christ of the Scripture, you don't know Him and you don't know God the Father. 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Also look at chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 11. This is the testimony, the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. How gracious God is. He's given us life eternal, a relationship with Him that will last forever. This life is in His Son. Verse 12, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. If you don't have the Christ of the Scripture, you have nothing. You might claim with all your heart and soul that you know God, you love God, but if you don't know and believe in the Jesus Christ revealed in the Scripture, His full deity, His full humanity, His complete finished work on the cross, not adding anything to that, you don't have God the Father either. It's exclusive. Verse 9, back in 2 John, anyone who goes too far, does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Why does John need to mention this here? He's writing to the elect lady. By inspiration of the Spirit, she's secure. But there's always danger for believers to get confused, to give into the pressure, to be conformed a little bit to the thinking of this world. Is Christ in a proper understanding of His person and work and faith alone in Him? Is that really required? Absolutely. John is black and white. You have the Son, you have life. You don't have the Son, you don't have life. Many people view this as negative, and it is negative on the one side. If you go beyond the scripture, if you go beyond the Christ of the Bible, you don't have a relationship with God, but it's also very positive. Those who remain in the teaching of Christ, who have committed their lives to it, who trust in Him, they know God Almighty. They have eternal life. That's extremely positive. So he gives a warning, but he also gives a comfort in verse 9. Then he gives another command, two commands together in verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. It says, if anyone comes to you, and it's not a doubt here, maybe some will come, but they might not. These false teachers, he say, will come to you. And they come, they've gone out as missionaries of Satan. They say they're teaching about Christ, but they've twisted his person, specifically as John's writing about in 2 John. If anyone comes to you in verse 10 and does not bring this teaching, a teaching that Christ is fully God and fully man, his death on the cross alone is the way to God, and faith in him alone. So the truth he talked about in verse 7, also what he talked about in verse 9, if someone comes to you and says, well, Christ is a way, yes, he's truly God, he's died for our sins, but he's not the only way, I think that'd be included here. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the teaching about the finished, perfect work of Christ, his person and his work, the exclusivity of Christ, the command in verse 10, do not receive him into your house, number one, and number two, do not give him a greeting. Don't receive him into your house. I think the command here is a command against hospitality. I don't think it's forbidding just to have someone over the threshold of your door. We're talking about not just a pagan on the street. We're talking about false teachers who come in and are bringing false teaching. It says, don't receive them into your house. In those days, in ancient days, in John's day, they didn't have nice hotels like we have today. They had a few hotel places, but they were very, very dirty and places of debauchery. So people practiced hospitality. They received other people into their homes. Specifically, believers, as evangelists and teachers went out, they were to receive Christian teachers into their home and support them. But here in verse 10, if someone doesn't have the teaching about Christ right, do not receive them into your house. Don't give them any support. And verse 10, do not give them a greeting. The word greeting here, it comes from the word to rejoice. I don't think the idea here is don't say hi to them, but it's don't say, God bless, the Lord be with you. Be blessed in your ministry, something like that. I rejoice to see you, and I hope you have a great day, and I hope your ministry goes well. For the false teacher, for the one who has incorrect doctrine about Jesus Christ, specifically here, he hasn't come in the flesh, give him no support. What if he has to sleep outside in your town? Good. What if he's begging for food? That's okay. No financial support. I don't think we're going to have false teachers coming and knocking on your door asking if they can sleep in your basement, but you will have all sorts of false teachers asking for your money, asking for your support, asking for your encouragement. He says, if they don't bring this teaching about Christ, don't receive them into your house. Do not even give them a greeting. Why not? Verse 11, for the one who gives them a greeting participates in his evil deeds. The one who gives any support, any encouragement to this false teacher participates. It's the Greek word koinonia, to fellowship in, to share in his evil deeds. You know, false teachers are practicing evil deeds. Many people don't like thinking about this. Oh, that's strong language. Talk about false teachers as practicing wickedness, evilness. Can't we just say, you know, they're a little off track? You know, they love the Lord, but, you know, they're a little off track. You know, they don't believe the truth about Jesus Christ, his finished work, faith alone in him, his person, his work. But, you know, they're doing good work. John says they're doing evil deeds, and those who support them, bring them into their home, Give them room and board. Give them financial support. Encourage them along the way. The Lord be with you. Greetings. Participate in those evil deeds. Now, they're evil deeds because they're lying about the Lord. They're saying untruth. They're teaching lies about God and about Jesus Christ. That's wickedness. That's not just a little bit of being off track. To teach error about God and about Jesus Christ, his person and work, that's wickedness. To try to lead other men to hell, that's wickedness. In any other area, gave some illustrations last week, you know, if a false god was trying to lure people on a path that leads to a pit, you know, they're going to fall off a jagged cliff and die, we'd say, well, that's an evil guy. Why do we think about things differently in the spiritual realm? They have wicked deeds, and those who support them in any way participate in their evil deeds. No wonder the believer can lose out in their fullness of their reward if they participate in any way with evil deeds, with these false teachers that lie about God, that try to lead men to hell. Don't participate in their evil deeds. By the way, the positive side of this is also true. Those who support false teachers in their wicked work participate, but those who support the truth, the true gospel, they also participate in that truth. We're in 2 John. Look at 3 John. Pick up in verse 5. The positive side of the coin. Verse 5 of 3 John. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers. There's a good time for hospitality. And they testify about your love before the church. You will do well in sending them on their way in a manner worthy of God. You put them up in your home, you support them, you send them off, maybe you give them a gift as they go, but you've supported them in a manner worthy of God. Verse 7, they went out for the sake of the name. We have missionaries, evangelists, teachers going out here, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Verse 8, therefore we ought to support such men, now note this, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. You know, those who support a teacher participate in their work. Matthew chapter 10, verse 41 says, he who receives a prophet in the name of the prophet will receive a prophet's reward. You support a false teacher, you're helping them spread their damning errors. You support the ministry of the truth, and you're a fellow worker with the truth. We talked about finances as a body an hour and a half ago or so. And you know, many of you have given financially to this church. You participate in the ministry. Not all of us are teachers, but we all minister in a variety of ways. And one of those ways is financially. We support the proclamation of the truth. Turn back to Philippians chapter 4, if you would. One more verse on this. Philippians chapter 4. Paul, writing back to the Philippians, he's probably received another gift from them. He's received a number of financial gifts from the Philippians. Chapter 4, look at verse 14. He's received another gift. He doesn't desire the gift itself. Nevertheless, verse 14, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And the Philippians weren't there with him in person, but they were participating with him. They were sharing with him in his ministry and in his affliction. He says they've given to him a number of times, even when he was at Thessalonica. In verse 17, look what he says. Not that I seek the gift itself. Philippians, I don't seek the money itself from you guys, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. It says, Philippians, by you giving to me, you're making an eternal investment, so to speak. Your physical bank account may have gotten smaller, but your eternal, your heavenly bank account, that's increased. There's profit to your account. And also he says in verse 18, your offering is a sacrifice well-pleasing to the Lord. But they shared with Paul in his ministry by giving to him. Go back to 2 John. He tells them, someone doesn't bring the truth of Scripture, the truth of Christ, his incarnation, his finished work, don't support them in any way. Don't encourage them in any way. And the pressure will always be to soften on these things. You know, I had a Jehovah's Witness come to my door. I don't know how long ago it was. But you know, went over scripture with him at the front door. Tried to point out Jesus is God. John 1, very, very clear. You know, they were leaving, and they wanted to end on a good positive note. I can't remember what they said exactly, but they basically wanted to say, can't we, you know, agree to disagree? You know, we're both doing good work here. No. We agree to disagree in that we disagree with one another, but I don't think you're doing good work. You're spreading lies of the devil. You're children of the devil. You're teaching the devil's lies. Well, that can't we? They always want to end on, well, can't you give us a blessing as we go? They don't ask that question exactly. No, I can't. Those who teach error about Christ, his person, his finished work, they're antichrist. They might use the name of Christ, and Jehovah's Witnesses are just one example. You twist his person and work in any way, you're not of God. We're in 2 John. Turn back one page to 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse 6. He gives similar tests. He gives tests how you know someone's from God. Do they acknowledge the truth of Christ's person, his work? He also says in verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who does not know God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The specific false teaching John's dealing with in 2 John is those who deny, in verse 7, that Jesus Christ has come truly in the flesh. But that's not the only, the incarnational test isn't the only test of a true Christian, a true teacher. You know, Galatians, the book of Galatians, the Judaizers, they taught the truth about the incarnation about Jesus Christ. Truth that he truly died on the cross, that was needed to pay for sins. But they said that wasn't enough. Paul says that's a completely different gospel. You know, a test to know if someone's truly from God, do they listen to the truth? Do they not listen to me, but do they listen to the apostles? The apostles spoke from God. This book is not the words of men about God. It's the very words of God to us through men. That doesn't mean we're not growing in our understanding of it. We all grow. Praise the Lord. And we're to keep growing till death or till the rapture. But the truth of Scripture cannot be let go of. Back in 2 John, he tells them in verse 10 and 11, if anyone comes to you, doesn't bring this teaching, no support, no encouragement. Don't participate in their evil deeds. Don't lose your full reward. Then 12 and 13, he closes the epistle out. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak to you face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. John says, I have many other things to say, and I'll come to you soon, speak to you face to face, literally mouth to mouth, so our joy would be made complete. That shows something of the urgency of what he did record in 2 John. You know, he thinks he's going to see these people very soon. But the false teachers, the deceivers, the antichrist have gone out. It's urgent enough for Paul to sit down and write this letter. We must walk in the truth. We must love one another by walking in the truth. We have to watch out so we don't lose our full reward. You know, a situation today, if you know you're going to see someone tomorrow, but something's so pressing, you have to call them tonight, send them an email, a text tonight. It's just because it's important, it's urgent. This line here in verse 12 shows something of the urgency of what John did write about. But he says he's going to come, he's going to talk about more things, what those more things would be. We don't know, they're not recorded for us. Maybe the things, the truths of 1 John, but we're not sure. But he's going to come and teach them more, end of verse 12, so that your joy would be made full. He says, as I come to you, as we fellowship together, as I teach you and instruct you and more, your joy would be growing. Your joy will be made full. You know, joy comes from the Holy Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and it goes on. It's what God produces in the life of the believer, but he doesn't do it in a vacuum. The Lord uses other believers in his word to make our joy complete, to grow us in our joy. The more you understand the Lord, his great plan of salvation, the importance of standing for him, The more you understand the glory of your coming inheritance in Christ, the more you understand the book of Revelation and the end, the greater our joy grows. Because no matter what happens in this life, we have God, we have His abiding, eternal, unchanging Word. So He says He's going to come, He's going to bring more teaching, and their joy would be made full or growing. Then verse 13, the children of your chosen sister greet you. If you take this, some take this as, again, the letter being written to a local church being referred to as a lady. So if you take that view, then this would be a sister church, and the members of that church, I lean towards, it would be a physical woman and her children. So here we have a family. So members of the sister's children sending greetings to the woman he's writing to in verse 1 and her children. Either way, the point of the letter doesn't change. But note in verse 13, he says, the children of your chosen sister greet you. In the original, the word chosen or elect, it's at the very, very end. It's the last word of the epistle. The third word of the epistle in the Greek was the same word. It's the fifth word in my translation here, but he says, the elder to the elect or chosen lady. So he starts out with the epistle just by mentioning election. He closes it in the same way, by just in passing mentioning chosen or election. You know, God's election of us is the fountainhead of all our spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1 verse 4, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then all the spiritual blessings that we have in this life and for eternity flow out of God's free, loving election. It's the fountainhead of our spiritual life, and it's a great, great comfort to believers. I assume John thought that this lady and her children he's writing to understood the doctrine of election. Doesn't mean they grasped it fully, but they had been taught it because he just mentions it in passing. It brings great comfort to the believer to understand in greater ways God's eternal love for us. That brings great, great comfort. Brings great, great humility as well. What it must not do is cause us to sit down and do nothing. People joke about the frozen chosen. You know, they believe they're chosen, so they sit down and don't do anything. That's not scriptural. The biblical idea is we understand God has chosen us because He has brought us to salvation, but now we must, with all our might, as He mightily works within us, live for Him. Those He's originally writing to have to stand firm against the deceivers, the Antichrist. They don't just relax in their election. They take comfort in their election, but verse 8, they must watch themselves. One more verse, then we'll wrap up. The book of Jude. So 2 John, 3 John, then the book of Jude. The book of Jude is all about false teaching and the fact that God will bring judgment. History proves this, and he goes through that in the book of Jude. He says in verse 3, beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you and appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, once for all handed down to the saints. We grow in our knowledge of the Word, but we never grow beyond our knowledge of the Word. The faith has been handed down to us. We must guard what we have received. We grow in our understanding of it, but we never leave it behind. Talks about judgment and talks about the prevalency of false teaching. False teaching and false teachers are everywhere. This is the devil's world. The gate to life has always been narrow. There's always been few that are on that road to life. It could be discouraging. You look around, you see error and confusion and deceiving and antichrist everywhere. That's not the way Jude ends this book. He ends this book in verse 24 by saying, and to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to him be glory. There's false teaching all around. 2,000 years ago, when the scripture was first penned, the New Testament was first penned, it was true. The Lord's been saving sinners since that time, but the truth that there are many deceivers who have gone out is still true. But we have comfort in the fact that the Lord has chosen us. He is able to make us stand someday before Him, before the perfect holy God with great joy. But we must contend earnestly for the faith. We must be watching ourselves, constantly on the alert, constantly studying the Scripture and living in it, constantly loving one another by living in the truth of Scripture. If the elect don't, if I don't, if you don't, you're in danger of losing your full reward before God. I don't care about my reward. Well, you should. You will stand before the Judge Jesus Christ someday. You and Him, the Bema Seat. I think you're going to care then. You better care now. We should have no participation, no support, no encouragement as a church or as individuals with false teaching. I don't want to get mixed up and participate in their wicked deeds that lie about God, that encourage other men and lead men to hell. You know, our perspective is completely different. We live by faith. The world and the unbeliever lives by what they see with their eyes, the physical world. We live by faith, what we don't see. We live by faith in what God has said about eternity past. He's chosen us. We live by faith about what He currently says. We live by faith, even though I've never seen it in the slightest, about what He says He will do. He will bring His judgment. Believers will stand before Him at the Bema Seat to be rewarded or receive loss of reward, and we will go into His kingdom. Our perspective is completely different, and we must live like it. This letter of 2 John, I've had a joy studying it through. The Holy Spirit in this epistle through John is concerned about love and truth. What defines truth, what defines love is truth. We don't get to pick and choose how we love. We love according to the truth. We can't let go of love. We must not misunderstand what love is. We cannot let go of the truth. If we set aside God's truth, we're not being loving to one another or to anyone. And we do all this knowing what God has done for us. His election, doesn't talk about in this letter, but Christ's death for us and where we're going, the reward we have for the future. So I get up tomorrow and we live until the Lord calls us home in death or the rapture. Maybe the rapture will be this week. But until then, we must be watching ourselves that we do not lose our full reward. We live differently. We live for the Lord. We live by faith. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. Father, as we studied through 2 John, Lord, we didn't exhaust the truth, but may we understand it better, and may we live according to it more faithfully. Lord, give us more faith. May we believe Your word at every point. May we not look to the things of this world. May we not set our hope on the things in this life. And may we fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us in the future. May we look forward to all that You've promised to do for us in Your Son. Lord, until that day, whether it's 5 minutes or 80 years, may we be faithful to You and Your truth. Thank You for Your truth. It's a light to our path. It shows us the way of salvation. It shows us the way to live for You, to be faithful to You. Lord, this is only possible by Your power in us, Your armor, Your Spirit. So strengthen us through Your power that we'd honor You in every way. Do pray in Your Son's name. Amen.